All right. Well, we'll work through this. I'm going to do it a little bit differently than I did the first time. I spent a fair amount of time laying a foundation last time. And as a result, I didn't get to the very end. And so I'm going to leave some of the introductory material behind, and we'll go from there. All right, let me give you a handout that we'll work through. And I'm going to put some of these out over here just in case someone else comes in. This is just interesting the way this worked out. All right. All right. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we look at our material this day, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to receive that which draws us closer to yourself, as it enables us to draw those whom we love in our families and our parishes closer to yourself as well. We pray that you would make yourself known to us, that we might fear thee, that we might love thee, as we obey thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, cultivating the fear of God and the love of God with the Ten Commandments. I'm going to open by with this. At the heart of our life is the fact that we can only know God as He makes Himself known to us. Because of sin, our hearts are darkened, they're dead, there's no life in us, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, our understanding is darkened, and only by God's grace does that situation change. God breathes life into us, He quickens us, He shines upon our understanding so that we perceive and are led into the truth by the Spirit. And as we come to know God and the love of God and the forgiveness of God, we come across the language in Scripture of fearing God. If God is loving, kind, and compassionate, why should we fear Him? And when we come across that expression, the fear of God, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7, or other verses, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do His commandments. And the fear of the Lord leads to life. He who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. And the very word fear becomes something of a stumbling block. And as we look into it, and if I were to ask you, what do we mean by fear? Your first response, having been in the church, would be that by fear we mean
wrath.
Okay, wrath or
reverence.
Yeah, that's usually the expression you're going to have. But wrath is a part of that fear. And it depends on what your position and station is before the Lord. When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see this quote from Isaiah chapter 11 that describes Him. And He is the one who we are to imitate as we think about this thing of the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And then again, Isaiah 33:6, the fear of the Lord is His treasure. So if we are to know God, to love God, we must fear God, but fear Him in the way that our Lord Jesus Christ did. For Jesus did not fear Him in terms of wrath. There's two words that are used in Hebrew that have to do with the fear of the Lord. The first is pachad, a terrified fear. Isaiah 2:10, 19, 21 basically all say, enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He arises to terrify the earth. And the wicked hide from God's justice, but not the child of God. The child of God doesn't have to fear God in that way, for there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet Paul says, even to Christians in this letter to Corinthians, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. God, when he presents himself to men who are sinners, the natural response is to fall down in fear. Isaiah, the Apostle John in Revelation. Whenever an angel or messenger comes to Zacharias, there is fear. Because in the presence of God, in the presence of him who is holy, we become immediately aware of our sin and our shortcoming. And so there is that aspect of fear and terror. But those who know God and his love know that that love casts out fear. 1 John chapter 4, in this way love is perfected among us so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear, for because fear has to do with punishment, and one who fears is not made perfect in love. But there's another side to that, to fear in the scriptures, and it's found in the Hebrew word yira, which is a holy reverence, respect, honor, and awe. And so when we talk about the fear of God in the Bible, we'll say things like, you need to fear God. That is, you need to honor God or reverence him or treat him respectfully or speak respectively. And we see this echoed in Psalm 33:8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And that grows out of his transcendence, his majesty, his glory, his absolute power, and everything that he is as the creator and us being the creature and the great gulf that is between those two states. Now, in this holy fear of God, the yirah, the holy reverence, respect, and honor, there are four elements. First, there is the hatred of evil. We look at things the way God looks at things, and things that are in sin, things that have to do with self-centeredness and not God-centeredness, run contrary to our nature, our new nature in Christ. The psalmist, or the writer of Proverbs, says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. We learn to hate what God hates because they have nothing to do with God. We were made by God, for his purpose, for his glory, to serve him. And so a part of the holy fear of God is we learn to judge things in the way that God judges things. Secondly, we learn to love and obey the things that God sets forth. Deuteronomy 17:19, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of his law and these statutes. And what is being referred to, the context for this, is that the king, when he comes to Israel, the promised king, will be one who exercises the fear of God and learns the fear of God by observing God's law and his statutes. Ultimately, this is fulfilled in Christ. But that is the role of every king, to so order his realm, his sphere of responsibility, in accord with what God has revealed in his law and statutes. So hatred of evil, obedience to God and his commandments. And thirdly, and I want to camp on this one a little bit, because it makes concrete what it means to walk in the fear of God. And that is to be aware of God's presence. The apostle says, and this is St. Paul, makes the observation, for in him we live and move and have our being. And this is when he's speaking to the Gentiles there in Athens. In him we live and move and have our being. We live in the presence of God. We say that God is omnipresent. But it's the awareness that we are in his presence that is to constrain us to do what is right, that is keeping his commandments. And it is what restrains us from doing what is wrong, in breaking his commandments and pursuing our own interests. I'll tell you a story about my little daughter and how this is cultivated in the home. Because all these ideas actually have to take flesh and root as you interact in the home and in the church and the parish. My little daughter was at the age of about 3. Brothers were 4 and 5. And she, being the first little girl and the youngest one, was often excluded from some of their activities. They would be pulling out their Lincoln logs and building blocks and making castles and building roadways and all that. And she's toddling along, not playing with them. And for whatever reason, she found great delight to come in and knock it all down and then run away with glee while they let up a great wail of woe. And there came the time for justice. And appeals were made. And so we would have to talk with her. Well, this is how she related to her brothers. And she was Erica was a very feminine little 3-year-old and yet very independent in some ways. And there was one occasion where she was corrected by her mother for this kind of a misdeed. I don't know what the particular was. But as she received her correction and instruction and admonition, my wife turned away to go back to the kitchen. And my daughter Erica, when she turned around, went and stuck out her tongue at her. Little knowing that I was in the next room, in the living room here, seeing all of this transpire. And when I saw her stick out her tongue, I said, "Erica." And she froze. And you can see the scene. I said, "Come to me." And there was fear in her heart. And we had a very serious talk. There was an administration of justice. And when all the crying and woe was over, and the law had been explained to her, and the disrespect that she'd shown to her mother, and apologies were made, I said to her, "Erica, do you know why you got your spanking? Do you know why you got caught? It's because God was watching. And God made sure that what you did was seen by me. I was sitting in exactly the right place. And you stuck out your tongue in exactly the right place so that I saw it. And that's why you got caught. What you need to understand is that you can never do things that break God's law and think that you're going to get away with it. God sees everything. And everything will be brought to an account. And you got caught so that you learned that lesson. You will never get away with anything. And if God doesn't let you get caught right away, it just means because it's going to be a bigger punishment down the road if you do it again." So, they don't escape. What's interesting is that that's a lesson, even at the age of 3, that she never forgot. And she tells a story as well as me. So I'm not doing anything that she would be embarrassed about. But it was a very important lesson. It's one that we repeated in our home. And it's one I've told to our students at school as well. We get a new crop of students every year in our school. In all grades. And when they, for one reason or another, are sent to my office for some incident, this is one of the points I bring to them. There's nothing hidden from them, from God. No thought, no action, no feeling, no plan, no intention, no choice, no attitude. It may be hidden from me. It may be hidden from the teacher. But God sees and knows all, and all is brought to account. As they live and believe that, continually, they're walking in the fear of God. They're walking in the presence of God. And not only does it restrain misconduct, it also becomes an incentive then to do all things to the glory of God with joy, with gladness, as an offering unto Him out of thankfulness and out of love. Being aware of the presence of God. And you can go through the Psalms and see that this is exactly how the psalmist writes and composes and how he sees the world. Sacramentally, this is all God's handiwork in which God in His providence, in His works of creation, in His works of redemption, reveal Himself to elicit a response of thanksgiving and of love and of obedience. And those things come together. To know God, to fear God, always leads to the love of God. And vice versa. As we love God, we learn to fear Him, and by that we come to know Him. And that know, again, is that intimate knowledge that is very personal. The knowledge between a husband and a wife that can't be just shared. It's not just physical, but it is a spiritual exchange and engagement and participation in one's life with another. And so we're not surprised that we see these things come together, the fear and love, in the Psalms when the psalmist says, by the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear his name and his righteousness and pass that righteousness on to children's children. I don't have the whole quote there. Somehow I lost part of the verse. But Psalm 103:17, the idea of fear and love are brought right together again. And also in the Gospel of John with Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Love and obedience go together. This runs counter to a common notion in modern Christianity that we live by faith. We don't have to obey God to please Him. That faith and obedience, that the keeping of the law, and the works of the law somehow are antithetical to a life of grace and faith. You know, the misquoting and quoting out of context that we're under grace and not under law. Misunderstands what Paul is saying there. And it also misuses the law. And I'm going to take a couple minutes here to just clear some brush in that the law has to be used rightly. I'm going to skip ahead for a second. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law was not given so that we can establish a basis for acceptance with God. Our acceptance is not based on what we do. Our acceptance is wholly rested upon Jesus Christ and our union with Him. And secondly, the law is good because God is good. It is a revelation of His character, of His justice, of His very nature. And so what we see in the commandments is an unfolding of those things that are the pillars of God's being, that ought to be the pillars of ours in terms of what is important in life. When we open our service and we recite the Ten Commandments in all the seasons except the festival seasons where we use just the summary of the law. During Lent we go through the full Decalogue in opening our service. It's not an opening of just commandments that were given to Israel that really are only relatively or remotely related to us. Because Jesus as our righteousness is the fulfillment of the law. So we really open our service, as one of our bishops pointed out, by seeing Jesus commandment by commandment put forth, limb by limb, law by law, put forth as our righteousness. And on Him we receive mercy. Incline our hearts to keep this law by God's mercy. And so Jesus opens our service in that, and that which was true of His character is what we are being conformed to. Thirdly, by the law we learn to the mind of God with regard to what is right and what is wrong. It doesn't grow out of our instincts, doesn't grow out of our emotive reaction to what we see around us in terms of what's just and unjust. We need to learn to think God's thoughts after Him, need to understand why something is wrong from God's perspective, not just our emotive response. And so the law instructs us in what is just and unjust. And then the fourth thing is that the law itself teaches us about ourselves. As James says, it's like a mirror. And it reveals not only God's character, it reveals our own. Now, with that, it's important that we recognize that we are to love as God loved us. And throughout the season of Eastertide, the lessons and propers for those several weeks, those 7 weeks up leading up to Pentecost, are all about unpacking how it is that in the cross, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in his ascension to heaven, God has fully displayed his love to us. And then we move into the season of Trinity, and the proper shift from the love that God has shown to us to lessons from 1 John, where we are directed to love one another as God has loved us. If we know the love of God, then we will love one another in this way. And this is what the Apostle Paul underscores in several passages, that love is the fulfilling of the law. It's not simply obeying this particular commandment. It's not just not stealing, not lying. It is positively loving in this way, in this way, in this way. And that's the framework and the lens that we're going to use as we go through the Ten Commandments in a few moments. But listen to these verses. Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Romans 13 again. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, St. James, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. You see, the obedience and keeping of the commandments of God is how we learn to practice the love of God and the love of our neighbor. If God so loved us, St. John writes in 1 John 4, we also ought to love one another. All right. Another function of the law is that it brings us to Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. It teaches us how our sin is removed, how it's paid for, and how we see the condemnation of our sin nailed to the cross in Christ. And when the law was given to Israel, when she was redeemed out of her bondage in Egypt, in fact, that giving of the law was like a nuptial agreement between God and his people. The terms of their marriage, the conditions of their relationship. It was a marriage covenant between the Redeemer and his bride. And they form the essence of the terms of love between God and his people in every age. And they are manifest chiefly in how we live and relate to one another in community. McGrath has put it this way: the Ten Commandments are the love of God shaped into real life. You know, we don't take our cue for what it means to love by looking at our culture. We take our cue from what God has laid out in the commandments. Each of these commandments constitutes something of a pillar. And Another thing when we think about the commandments that often is misunderstood, because we look at only the particulars, you know, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't murder and don't kill. And we don't think beyond that. And the extension of the Ten Commandments into all those case law applications show us the multidimensional character of each of these commandments. And we learn that the commandment is exceedingly broad. Our notion of the law, and this is very important as well, I'll give you another anecdote on this. We tend to think of the law growing up and the commandments, as, because they're negative, as prohibiting all the best things in life. You know, if only I could have that. I know I don't have the money, but maybe I could just take, you know, a little child, they see a toy that belongs to their friend, they're playing over the house, and they decide to take it home. And they do it without permission because they want it. And they have to learn that that's stealing. It doesn't belong to them. You have to learn to respect property. And we think that the commandments somehow constrict and deny us the pleasures of life. But in fact, it's just the opposite. And I've illustrated this with my students in school, that when the scripture says this commandment is exceedingly broad, it's not that we're hemmed in a small pasture and all the world out there and all its pleasures and enticements are being denied us. It's in fact that we're on the other side and we're focused on a very small area. Most of you probably don't remember who Jessica McClure is. Anybody know that name? Okay. This is back in the early 80s in West Texas. There's a ranch, and a little girl was outside playing, 3 years old, I think, something to that effect, 2 years old, 3 years old. And on this old, dusty West Texas farm, there was an old well that had some rotten boards on it, and it went down about 30 feet. And the shaft was about this big, just about big enough for a little two-year-old to slip in and fall all the way down to the bottom, but have enough friction to where it's not a straight free fall. But she tumbled. She was missing. They found her in the well. And the question is, how are we going to get her out? You can't just dig right here because all the excess dirt will go down right on top of her. And how do you get down 30 feet quickly? Because it's a little girl. She wasn't an age where she couldn't really feed herself necessarily. And there is the question of water. And this was major media news, and it was the hot story, you know, you can imagine. Well, they went and dug another shaft and came down underneath. And they had to work really fast. But they did get her out, and she was fine. What they needed was a fence over that and around that, that prevented that little girl from falling in. That's what the commandments are. We have a fixation upon a very small area of life that God says this is dangerous. This will kill you. But, like every warning, our sinful nature is to be drawn to it. Wet paint. Let me go and touch it. See if it's still wet. It's our inclination to go to that which is less important and even dangerous to us when we have the whole world around us. The commandment is exceedingly broad. Every good thing in life is around us, but by our sinful nature, we fixate on all the things that God says are dangerous. Well, that changes when we come to know God. There's a new principle, a new heart. In Ezekiel, where do I have this here? We may have already passed it over if it's in one of the passages there. But the thing that happens when we become a child of God is that which was written on tablets of stone, the Spirit of God writes upon our hearts of flesh. And Ezekiel says that when that happens, we are empowered and enabled to keep the commandments of God. We love that which formerly we resisted and opposed. I don't like to not have the quote exactly, so but I'm not finding it. It's in here. It's in your paper. So you can, here it is. Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Or as the psalmist says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. When we come to know God in Christ, there's a change in our nature. There's a change in our desires and our disposition and our perspective on life. And that which was a writ of condemnation to us all of a sudden becomes a law that teaches us how to love and what it means to love in a very concrete way. The law was not given to make us righteous. Righteousness comes only through Christ. But the law does reveal what righteousness is, and so it becomes a manual for how we live to please God with a thankful heart. It guides us in how to practice that love one to another. Now, as we look at the Ten Commandments, Let me put it to you. Let me introduce that in this way.
Whoa.
What is the summary? What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God. And there's one that's like unto it, which is love your neighbor. And who is your neighbor? What do you know about your neighbor? He's made in the image of God. So really, when we say that we love God and love our neighbor, we're really saying we love the image of God, which makes sense. If you love God, you will love the things that fully represent who God is. We are made like God by God. And Calvin, in his Institutes, in his opening chapter there, his catechism, says that there are two things you have to know. That you, if you're to grow in grace, you have to know God and you have to know yourself. And as you know yourself, you will learn to know God better. And as you know God, you will know more about yourself as well. So there's that reciprocal relationship between the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And the law reveals and unfolds that. Now, this is the summary right here. But it's a summary of what? Of the Ten Commandments. Okay? And even the Ten Commandments are a summary of the whole law. And even those case laws, that is an application of these commandments to particular cases and situations, are not exhaustive by any means. But all of these add up to teaching us what is the essence of all the law, what the spirit of every commandment is. It's about love. It's about love. Love to God and love to the image of God. And a good exercise for you to do, if you want to, and I would encourage you in it, is to go through the book of Deuteronomy, written at the end of that 40-year period of wilderness wandering, but when the Israelites were about ready to go back into the land, Moses preaches effectively a sermon in the book of Deuteronomy. And after that great call and in Deuteronomy 6, where he tells Israel what its chief duty is to love God with all its heart, soul, mind, and strength, he goes through and commandment by commandment lays out a whole series of laws and applications of each of those commandments to life. First commandment, second commandment laws, third commandment laws, restrictions, guidelines, fourth, fifth. So, if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you have to ask yourself, well, what does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about my obligation to love my neighbor? And while culture changes, you know, we have, for example, one of the situations in... Well, I'll wait until we get to the sixth commandment. That'll illustrate that. So I'm going to move ahead. And we're just going to start talking about these commandments because of what John says. Ooh, I forgot one other thing that's important. Well, that's okay. We'll get to that. We'll come to that. In the end, we love God and we must love the image of God. The first five commandments, if you will, really are about... Let me just erase this here. This is getting too messy. The law has been organized in the catechisms, and the catechesis of the commandments has been organized variously. Sometimes you have a 3-7 arrangement. This is what Augustine and the Roman Church have, and the Lutheran Church has. The Protestant Reformation came up with a 4-7, 4-6 arrangement. And that has some merit. They take the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, and put that, because it deals with human relations, as part of our duty toward man. And that's generally how it's broken down, our duty toward God and our duty toward man or our neighbor. I prefer, and it's my firm belief, and I'll make a case for it, is that really it's a 5-5 breakdown. And when we get to the fifth commandment, I'll tell you why. The first five commandments have to do with our obligation to God, in loving God, and how we do that concretely. If you're going to love God, do it in these five ways first of all. These are the chief ways in which you show God that you love Him. And if you're going to love your neighbor, commandments 6 through 10 are the chief ways in which you're going to show that you love your neighbor. And all the other things, it's not just roses, it's not singing a song to them, it's going to be in these five ways fundamentally. Everything else is you know, extra. So, when we talk about loving God, in the first commandment, we open with, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Often we say that the first commandment is no other gods. But it really opens with, I am the Lord your God. I am the one who has redeemed you. I am the one who has made you. I am the one who provides for your every need. I am the one who has given you the breath of life. Love me. And so, the psalmist reflects this as he thinks about the prosperity of the wicked and concludes, but whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion forever. What do we look forward to in eternity? It is being with God. Everything else we do is about that. We are at peace with God. We are drawn near to Him. And our love is given to Him. And this is what God is tutoring His people in over time. If you read Daniel chapter 4, you'll take powerful King Nebuchadnezzar and see how God tutors him to stop loving all these false gods and even himself, to learning how to love Him and how God humbles him and finally opens his eyes and hear his confession of praise and love and adoration to the true and living God. The first commandment is, we do not give our hearts to anything else. There is nothing and no one more important to us than God. We're made in His image that we might live to Him. Second commandment is, if you love God, then you will worship God according to His design. If you love Him. If you know that your wife loves blueberries and she hates strawberries, why would you give her a strawberry cake? Because you like it. If you're not giving it to her, you're making it for yourself. You know, that's a very weak analogy. But the point is why would we worship God in a way that He doesn't desire when He's made it very clear what He does desire in the Scripture? And this is what He did when He went on the mountain and gave Moses the plans for the tabernacle. Now that wasn't just a static design that Moses received. It laid out the principles of worship that abide throughout time. And because the worship of God is living and active, majestic and glorious, it's never contained in just that. What did the tabernacle grow into? The temple. And the temple wasn't even enough, because what was Ezekiel's vision about? It was a temple that was huge, that you couldn't even build if you followed all the directions that he gives there. And ultimately, that vision of Ezekiel was embodied in the true temple, who is Jesus Christ, who came and tabernacled and dwelt among us. Christ is the habitation of God. It is in Him that the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. And as a result, our union with Him makes the church the temple of God. And we, as living stones, are being built up into the temple as the body of Christ. And God dwells in our midst. And so, what begins in the tabernacle grows into the temple, recognizing there's a greater vision, is realized in Christ, and then is filled in the earth through the people of God who are united to Christ. And this grows into a new heavens and a new earth. So the worship of God that's set forth in the second commandment is is to worship God according to His design. Don't go down and make idols and bow down before them. That's not what I'm interested in. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. That's not what I'm looking for. That's what all the nations around you do. And so the question I ask this, and you can ask the commandment, is what is God warning them against? What is it about idolatry? You know, Psalmist in Psalm 115 says that those who make idols become like them. Wood, stone, all those images. What is it that's being warned, and what's the danger of idolatry? And this is why I think idolatry is really at the root of every sin. Do you know what a talisman is? What's a talisman?
A tool
to
for a specific purpose.
To manipulate. And it's a manipulation of a power. And what is being warned against here is you do not worship the true and living God by trying to manipulate Him through bowing down, through bringing gifts, bringing offerings and sacrifices, so that He can do what I want. We harness the powers that be through worship so that our will can be done on earth. That's what idolatry is. In the end, it's making God more important, making us more important than God, and our will more important than God. And these idols and are vehicles then to get that done. They're not really bowing down. Pagans aren't really bowing down before these things. It's these things that's representing them. The Lord of the valley, the Lord of the wind, the Lord of the light. And this attempt to manipulate and exalt our will is really at the heart of the temptation that comes to Jesus there in the wilderness. The third temptation. How long do I go till? By the way, we started late, I know.
It's 4:05.
4:05. And we started 10 minutes late, so I got 4:15, right? We'll see. I'll try to make it through here. We'll see what we can cover here in a few minutes. It's really at the heart of what Jesus was tempted with when He says, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship Me. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. All these things are going to be given to Christ. But Satan was offering a shortcut to accomplish his will. When we do this as Christians as well, in our prayers often, where we bring before God the desires of our hearts, which God hears and God grants as they conform to His will. God's not a giant Santa Claus and not a giant Amazon.com where you bring your desires and He's just happy to fill your order. Yeah, free shipping. Yeah, that's not what it's about. It's about us learning to have the mind of Christ, who said in the garden as He faced the test of His life, Lord God, if it's possible, take this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will be done, but Thine. And Jesus said, what was the meat and drink of Jesus? My meat and My drink, My food and My drink, is to do the will of My Heavenly Father. That's what this second commandment is designed to do. Worship God and live life so that God is at the center of all of it, where we learn to do what God wants. We learn to live and worship according to what God has prescribed and not what we have innovated. Okay? That's not to say that what is prescribed is living and dead. There has to be an organic growth that's rooted in it. And then the church's historic liturgy is rooted in all those Old Testament liturgies. But they've been transformed through the New Covenant. All right, I've taken a little bit of extra time on the second commandment. Third commandment. If you love God, honor His name. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Well, it means you're going to honor His name. Now, that word for honor, I didn't touch on this earlier, is the Hebrew word that means heavy, weighty, filled with glory. And we have this in our own language. You know, if something's really significant, the slang used to be, "Ooh, that's heavy." And if something's, you know, really flaky, we'll say it's flaky or lightweight. You know, there's not much substance to that. And so, when we say that we honor His name, we typically, if you ask people what it means to take God's name in vain, what's the first application they make and really the only one they think of? It's, if you're taking God's name in vain, what are you doing? You're swearing. Oh, and then we euphemize, you know, we get euphemistic about that. We, instead of saying outright, we'll say dadgummit or you know, something of that nature, rather than actually using the name of God. And we think, oh, somehow it's better. Yeah, yeah. But is that all that this commandment's about? Is that what the substance of life is about? Honoring God's name is more than just, you know, erupting and calling it out in an appropriate situation. That's not, doesn't rule that out, but we wear God's name under the sacrament of baptism. We wear God's name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we wear God's name as creatures, as men, because we are made in the image of God. And so whether we are in Christ or we are simply a man and a woman in this world, we wear God's image and we wear His name by creation or by redemption. And so, if we are to honor God's name, what does that fundamentally mean? It means that we're going to live our lives so that God is honored, so that God is seen in it. If you ever have children, or if you have a child, and they go out and do something horrible, burn down a building, and their name is splattered across TV news, Channel 7, that evening, and on the headlines of the local paper, and their full name is given and their address, and it's your son. The shame. Or it could be worse. How much?
5 minutes.
5 minutes. Okay, thanks. How much more are we to be conscientious about not bringing shame and dishonor to the name of God by the way we live, by the choices we make, by the way we speak? The collect for this week has this phrase that opens up. It says, we pray that God would graft in our hearts the love of His name so that that is weighted down with glory and honor. So that in every detail of our lives, we honorably reflect our Creator and our Redeemer. Commandment 4, if you love God, you will order your time according to the rhythm and pattern that God has established in creation, work, and rest. If you listen to the Puritans, the fourth commandment is only about the Sabbath. But what does the fourth commandment say? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. So this commandment is about work and rest. Holy work and holy rest. And underscores that work is good. And it's important that parents teach your children work is good by chores around the house, finding satisfaction in that work. The toil, the frustration, and the sweat and labor that make work undesirable are the consequence of sin. But it has nothing to do with work. Work is a good thing. God gave work to Adam to do even before He gave him a wife, his wife. Before Adam, you know, Adam... God looked at creation every day. He said, it was good, it was good, it was good. Until the sixth day when He made man, and He said, it's not good that man is alone. I will make a helper for him. And then what does God do? He doesn't put him to sleep and give him Eve. He sends him out and gives him a job to do. And then He gives him the wife. The work was there as a good thing before Adam ever fell. And what we learn in the work that God did, God could have spoken creation into being just like that, with one word. But what did God do? He sets a pattern out for man's work. He works day by day for 6 days. He works from morning till night and then stops and rests. He assesses his work on a daily basis. He doesn't work at night. He works during the day. He doesn't work too long, and he doesn't play when he's supposed to be working. He works systematically. He creates environments the first 3 days. The next 3 days, he fills those environments. And so the work of the week culminates in a holy rest in the presence of God. And God has created and structured our life to find and live after that pattern. Work 6 days and find rest. Go into the presence of God, find your rest and gladness and renewal in Him, and then go out and work for 6 days. And then come back into the presence of God. In and out to the presence of God. And all of that, under the new covenant, is transposed from the last day to the first day by which we go into the work of new creation. Fifth commandment. And what we learn from the fourth commandment is that the worship of God is the axis of our life under God. Commandment 5, and this is where you have something of a hinge commandment, honor your father and your mother. If you love God, you will honor God's authoritative representatives in accord with His holy word. This is not an absolute submission to any authority, but it is recognizing that every authoritative representative is there by God's placement and they represent Him. Fathers and mothers stand in the place of God before their children. Family is not only the first environment for the child, but it's also his first community, his first church, school, government, and vocation. And this is where I talk about honoring your father and mother, loading down with glory, loading down with dignity. And that honor in the home is shown, first of all, by how we respond to the voice of the parent. Because as the child learns to respond to the parent's voice, that's how they're going to learn how to respond to God. There's a direct correspondence there. And as that is established in the home, that then is then extended to every other authority. Teachers in school, civic officials, ministers and leaders in the church. And in learning how to submit to authority, they also learn how to exercise authority in that sphere of responsibility when it comes to them. Yes?
Does it work if your parents aren't Christian?
I think that still comes into play. Of course, there's provisions that have to come into play, and it's not an absolute thing. And even our relationship in the way we honor our parents changes, the dynamics of it change as we grow older. A young child obeys. When a child becomes a teenager and moves into adulthood, you know, the parent that's trying to say, you have to do what I say, I'm your father, you don't have any choice in the matter, really is bucking against the child's nature at that point. And the hope is that a parent will have so built up trust and respect by the time they become a teenager that the teenager comes to the parent and stands alongside there asking for counsel, for wisdom, for advice as they begin to make their own decisions. And then when parents get older and infirm especially, there's a reversal. And we honor them because of how they have provided for us and the foundation that they laid. And we care for them. We respect them. But they don't call the shots in our home. Okay. But that doesn't mean you're dishonoring them. There's a recognition of place and station. But you always honor them. You honor the hoary-headed man. You know, we find in the law. You honor them because of their age. So, And the parent's voice is the one in which the child learns what is right and what is wrong, what is just, what is wise, what is foolish. In all of this, the voice of the parent trains them in justice, wisdom, holiness, consecration of all of life to God, training in righteousness, Timothy's example, 2 Timothy 3. And of course, the vows that parents and sponsors make at baptism. That's the first five commandments. If you love God, you will love Him only. You will worship and live life with Him at the center. You will honor His name that you carry. You will order your time in the way that God says you should. And you will respect those whom God places in your life that have authority. Second half of the commandments, and I got 3 minutes. You give me 3 minutes? I didn't want to do this, but this is exactly what happened last time. John, 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so the last five commandments are all about the five key ways in which you love your neighbor. You have to do these things. And it's interesting, over the last 50 years, each one of these last five commandments has been turned upside down legislatively in our country. And everything has unraveled since then. If you love God, you will love your neighbor, the image of God, by honoring the sanctity of life. And that's the formula I would bring to all of these. It's honoring the sanctity of life, honoring the sanctity of marriage, honoring the sanctity of property, honoring the sanctity of truth and justice, honoring the sanctity of serving your neighbor rather than envying him. But let me give you some examples in this. The sanctity of life. Why did Cain kill Abel in the beginning? The first murder. Was he jealous of what?
Envious.
He was envious. Where? What did Abel do?
Abel didn't do anything. Abel, did he do anything?
Yeah. Did he do anything against Cain?
No.
So what was going through Cain's mind? Yeah. If I can't kill God, I'm going to kill the image of God. He's in the way. And that is at the root of every level of violence. Contempt for the unborn, disregard and contempt for people who get in our way, all of that is because we live in a day and age where men hate God. And if they can't get to God, they'll take it out on the image of God. They have made themselves God. If you love God, you will honor the sanctity of marriage, a holy institution, the heart of the family. What's critical here is that in our day and time, families are child-centered. Mom and dad are there for the child. That's a sure formula for destroying the family down the road, long term. It brings the child into an idolatrous position. The heart of the family is the love between the father and the mother, the husband and the wife. That's the root of a marriage. Because children come into the family to go out. The husband and the wife are father and mother to train children to leave and carry on and carry with them that imprint of love that is the sacramental picture and dynamic of God's love with His people. You know, the opening lines for the solemnization of marriage in the Book of Common Prayer underscores the sanctity of marriage as a picture of God's love for His people. And that grows. It's not contained. The nuclear family is a dynamic thing that is continually changing all the way through from generation to generation. So, it's marriage-centered, husband and wife, children proceeding from that, coming in and going out to do it all over again in their own home and family. Sanctity with regard to property. And the key thing here is nobody owns anything. We come into the world with nothing. We leave the world with nothing. Anything that anybody gets in this life is a gift from God. I don't care how clever they think they are. Moses makes it clear that if you get into the land, you forget God, and you think that by the cleverness of my hands and by my hard labor, I've gotten all these things. The fact is, they're all a gift from God. And if you ask anybody on their wealth, it takes luck. And it takes chance and the right opportunity coming at the right time and just being able to act upon it. What this calls for is a recognition that God is the owner of all, and we are stewards of what God has given to us. And secondly, the chief way in which this commandment is broken is by failing to tithe, when we become thieves of what God has given, and that has to do with the tithe. The tithe is not just 10% of what I have that I'm giving to God. The tithe is an acknowledgement that everything I have comes from God, and I'm giving back to God what belongs to Him. Ninth commandment. This one, sanctity of justice and truth. It's not just about, when it says, thou shalt not bear false witness, that should bring to mind the idea of a courtroom. And it's justice that's at the heart of it, and truth. And this understanding of the commandment and loving our neighbor in this way helps to explain all the situations in the Old Testament where you have the saints of God lying. The Hebrew midwives telling Pharaoh, well, the Hebrew children just come out a little bit faster. We just can't get to there and kill those baby Hebrew boys. Well, that wasn't true, but they weren't going to obey what Pharaoh had demanded in an unlawful proclamation in his office. And God blessed them. Rahab, hiding the spies and lying, said, well, they were here, but they're gone now. All the while they were up on the roof hiding under a pile of hay. What is it that hid those spies? Was it the hay? Or was it her lie? It was her lie. And God blessed Rahab, and she became a mother in the line of the life of Christ. Because she understood that what is important in this is preserving justice in the eyes of God. Corrie Ten Boom, hiding the Jews in World War II. Same principle. So these aren't white lies. These are understanding that even the truth of God can be twisted by wicked men or by Satan, who quoted scripture with Jesus to get him to do what was wrong. The truth of God can be twisted by wicked men, and we should not feel compelled to follow the letter and break the spirit. The spirit of the law is preserve justice. And in the end, the 10th commandment is our whole lives are to be desires that are sanctified to serve our neighbor sacrificially, rather than become envious in destroying what belongs to our neighbor. So that's at the heart of those commandments. And I'm sorry, if you have some questions, I'll be happy to be able to take them. But these 10 commandments become 10 pillars of life under God. They're the most important things that we build our lives around, that we teach our children about. Thank you.